The next reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 25, and Hebrews is the towards the end of your Bibles. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and you will not and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them.
Right, well, do keep that open in front of you, not the most straightforward passage for us to be looking at this morning. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in this. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can gather this morning in this room and through the live stream as well. And we pray that this morning you would speak to us through your Son, that as we have your scriptures open, we would hear of him, that we would see him, that we would hear his voice as he speaks to us. Please, by your Spirit, be at work in us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are tender to what it is you would say to us. Please correct us. Please encourage us. Please give us joy. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to speak this morning about priests. About priests. It seems like a suitable subject for a church sermon. It's the idea that human beings need someone who can stand between us and God. It's an idea we get from the pages of the Bible. And for some of us, it will seem simply obvious to say that that's needed. God is holy, he's other, he's unapproachable. So, of course, someone would be needed to bridge the gap. Few are the citizens of a country who can speak directly to their monarch or prime minister. Why would any of us think we could have the ear of God? Surely someone is needed, we might say. Others, of course, might think, oh, I can just saunter into the presence of God if I want to. Doesn't he know who I am? He should hear my every cry. A story told of a best-selling author who met the Pope recently. And as they had their little small talk, he told the Pope about the book he'd written. And the Pope looked at the man's name tag blankly. No reason at all to have heard of this fellow, whoever he was. Now, this author, with dented pride, lived to tell the tale. But translate that to thinking about God. In the Old Testament, at least, if you came before God with that sense of self-importance, you were met with death. Others would respond to that sense of distance between us and God and say, well, that's evidence, isn't it, that God is, he's not there. Or if he is, it's simply not worth the effort of bridging the gap between us and him. So I sympathize with that view. I think I would have held that myself before I became Christian when I was 18. God just seemed remote. Others of us perhaps would say, I've known nearness to God. And yet, with sadness at the moment, I'd have to say, I don't. Others, we might say, I do believe that the Bible says there is a way to come to God, but if you'd seen us shouting at each other on the way to church this morning, if you knew the temptations that are real in my life, how could I possibly come near to God? Or perhaps we come here this morning and we say, I'm weary, I'm worn out. Even as a new term begins, I've already got nothing left. Don't ask me to come in here and to reach for God. I've simply got nothing to give. If that's where you are, brother, sister, I have nothing to ask of you this morning. Simply good news to offer you from these pages. Yesterday evening, I had an hour on a Zoom call, which was the first time in a while, which was quite nice. And it was a call as a reunion for a group of people I'd done a ministry training year with 20 years ago. It was encouraging. Two of our church mission partners were on that call as well. And it was nice just to see people's faces. But person after person, either live on video or on a pre-recorded video, had shared stories of the past 20 years. What had life been like? And person after person saying, we hit this low point. Mental health, physical health, circumstances. Things have been tough. And it's really hard to hear that of people's lives. And yet at the same time, to know the encouragement of them saying, in each of those situations, lessons we'd learned on this training year together, that Jesus is enough, that even if I lose absolutely everything, I have him. And that person after person had experienced that and was able to speak in that call to say, I can be honest about that. I've gone and I've asked for help and I found that there's help in Jesus. Utterly emotionally wrecked this morning thinking back on it, but there is good news in Jesus for us. There is good news for you if you have walked in here with your head held high, feeling that of course God should notice you. There is good news if God seems distant. There is good news for you if you have messed up. There is good news if you are worn out. And Hebrews chapter 7 that Naomi's just read for us says we do need a priest to bring us to God. But that we do not have to be that bridge between us and God. Not by our efforts, not by our deeds, not by our desires. Rather, God himself has provided the priest who will give you everlasting nearness to him for his joy and for ours. This morning we are back in the sermon to the Hebrews. If you were with us last autumn, whether you were among the first to come back in here or you were watching online, we worked our way through the introduction and the first main point of the preacher's sermon in chapters 1 to 6. And now we come into chapter 7 to 10 and the second main point of this. And it goes something like this, that Jesus suffered for us, so come into God's presence. Because Jesus suffered for us, we can come into God's presence, and we should. It's hard to imagine at this point of term that we're not going to lose a week somewhere in this series, but here's roughly where I think we're headed. That for 3 weeks to see what kind of priest is it that's provided for us? What's he like? Then for 4 sessions, hopefully we'll see how it is we can come to God. And then our time will wrap up with 3 warnings that are issued towards the back end of chapter 10. And all of this builds on this claim in 4 verse 14, which you can see on the opposite page of the Bible, that we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, or the last words there of chapter 6. Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God's Son has walked into the pages of human history 2,000 years ago as our priest, dying, rising, and returning to heaven to be our priest there. And the question for us as we come to chapters 7 and 8 is, what kind of priest is he? What's he like? Now, none of us come at this without some assumptions about priesthood, I imagine. Whether that's the TV priests of the Vicar of Dibley, Fleabag, Father Ted, or Rev, one of those kind of ideas, or whether it comes from our own personal experience of church in some shape or form. And the preacher doesn't come with a blank slate either. He's got the Old Testament open in front of him, and that's given him 2 categories of priests. Firstly, in verse 5, the descendants of Levi, who become priests. And then a 2nd category in verse 12, the order of Melchizedek. We should also say that priesthood has been understood in confusing and wrong ways by the church at various points in her history. Most glaringly, when the Roman Catholic Church appoints leaders, they're described as entering the order of Melchizedek and becoming priests forever. I think that's both wrong and unhelpful. It suggests that church leaders have an inside track with God. We don't. Now, the New Testament allows us to speak of all Christians as a royal priesthood, and yet we have only 1 priest, the Son of God, Jesus. And it's him who now speaks to us through his word. And really 2 things I think this chapter headlines for us about what kind of priest we have. And firstly, it's this greater priest, the greater priest. Do look with me from verse 1 to 10. There's a number of things the preacher draws our attention to us to here. The first is this, that the preacher speaks in verse 5 of these priests who are descended from Levi. These are Israel's priests throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And then as we open up the New Testament, they are still the priests who are working at the Jerusalem temple. And they're the ones who carry out the sacrifices on behalf of people when they've sinned. They stood and taught God's law to the people. But the important detail here, we're told verse 5, is that they were to collect a tenth from the people. We might use the term tithe instead of tenth here, but this is to describe a number of offerings by which the people gave from their finances or their crops or their animals for the worship of God and to upkeep the temple and the priests. That was what priesthood looked like for them. Secondly, in this section, we're told in verse 2 that the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, he gave a tenth. And he gave a tenth to the priest Melchizedek. This priest collects a tenth from the people. It's an example from chapter 14 of the Bible book of Genesis of exactly this thing happening. And yet there's something else, thirdly. The preacher sees something unconventional in this story that he's drawing our attention to. In verse 6, he says, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. This Melchizedek changes the story. He's not a descendant of Levi the priest. That's a true observation. Levi is born in Genesis chapter 29. These events occur in Genesis chapter 14. Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. And Levi's sons weren't then made priests for another 400 years until Exodus chapter 28. So obviously, Melchizedek isn't a descendant of Levi. And the preacher says, yet Melchizedek collected a tenth from Abraham. Yet. There's something unusual here. There's a bit more in verse 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. It's a tiny detail in the account, and yet a big point to be drawn from it. This is what the Holy Spirit leads the preacher to see as he meditates on Genesis 14 so that he can write scripture for us. That Melchizedek effectively collected a tenth from Levi. How? Because the Bible sees people in the bodies of their ancestors, acting in them, complicit in their wrongs, involved in their goods. I.e., what Abraham did in Genesis 14, Levi did. What's the point of that? To say that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than that of the Levites, so that he collects the tenth from Levi rather than the other way round. And notice, not only does he collect the tenth, he blesses Levi. Why is all of that relevant to your life and mine? Well, the preacher says, verse 3, this greater priesthood resembles the Son of God. If we learn anything in this book of Hebrews, it's that we see the preacher is rightly obsessed with Jesus. Always wants to draw our attention to him. And that's what happens here. It's not that Jesus is somehow reminiscent of Melchizedek, but that Melchizedek, who lived 1800 years before the first Christmas, reminds us of Jesus. The real story is the Jesus story. Everything else is just a shadow. And it's not that in every way he reminds us of Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit shines his light on certain characteristics as the preacher meditates on Genesis 14, so that he can preach Christ to those first century believers who heard this and then write pages in our Bible for us. What does that all mean for you and me? It means Jesus is a priest above all priests. He's the one who collects the tenth. He's the one who blesses. The Old Testament prophet Malachi, writing the last book of our Old Testament, confronted God's people because they wouldn't let their priests collect the tenth from them. And it's crazy, isn't it? So think of a situation where you would work hard all year so that you've got money, so you've got crops, and then you would give away a tenth of it. Why would you do that? That's self-destructive, isn't it? To weaken, to impoverish yourself. Why would you do that? Why would you do that unless it was in worship of God, unless it was because everything you have comes from God? And that nothing in your life, no one in your life is more important than him. And therefore, actually, you wouldn't just want to give away a tenth. You'd give everything in worship of him, wouldn't you? And yet, because the people in Malachi's day didn't know the love of God, they wanted to keep their stuff and keep their money. Malachi continues, if only they would entrust themselves to God, he would open floodgates of blessing that there wouldn't be room enough to store. They say, I don't even want to give you like this small bag. God says, if you would only give your heart to the Lord, he would give you more than you could possibly store. And it's described in those kind of material terms. He would share all his goodness with you, all his provision with you, all his love, and best of all, he would give you himself. To collect the tenth so that he might pour out blessing on his people. Are you weary? Have you messed up? Are you empty? There is a greater high priest, the great priest. You ask only that you would entrust yourself to him, and he will fill you. He will pour out generously his Holy Spirit on you. So, brother, sister, when you come to church, come empty. Come needy. Come and be called to worship him. Come and repent to him, and God will richly bless you. That's how this works. We don't come saying, this is all I have to give. Aren't I great? We come saying, I have nothing, but I come to the one who will bless. God will richly bless you. Now, the preacher has something else to show us about Jesus in the rest of this chapter, but before we come to that, I just want to take a few minutes on something else in this section that we've just looked at. The whole Bible's all about Jesus. But sometimes we need to note something about us so that we can see something more about him. And that's the case here. There's something about human beings and how we are to understand what it means to be human here. It comes in stark contrast to the Western individualism that daily disciples us as we watch the news or as we watch Netflix, as we go to school, or as we just live in our society. And it's this idea, right at the end of the section we've been looking at, that Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That Levi was in Abraham's body. Elsewhere we find Paul writes that all of us were in Adam's body. And that meant that when Abraham gave his tenth to Melchizedek, so did Levi. And when Adam sinned at the very beginning of the Bible, so did we. To think in that joined up kind of way about human beings. In the 18th century, the Bish family lived in Sussex. Everyone who's ever been a Bish, apart from my dad who went off to university, has lived in Sussex, I think. And someone did some research, and so looking at my family in the 18th century, there were vicars and politicians in the family. And I don't know any of the story of that, but it tells me one thing. It means that the Bishes were a wealthy family. They were landed. So one got the business, and then one became a politician, and then the next youngest person became a vicar. That's just how it played out. Hebrews 7 says, I was in them. In their wealth, in their power, in their opportunities, all that, I was in them. My family story continues. Sometime between then and my grandparents, somebody lost all the money. Don't know who it was, no idea when that happened or how it happened and whether it was a good story. And I was in them, just as much. In their riches, in their poverty, I was in my family. Because I'm connected to them. I was in them when they enjoyed their wealth, and I was in them when they blew it all. And we ask questions today, don't we, about should we apologize for the wrongs of those who came before us? Should we pay reparations for those who've lost out because of the things that were done? And you might be for or against doing that for all kinds of different reasons. But that we were involved in the acts of our ancestors fits with this biblical view of humanity. We were in their bodies when they did what they did. So to use the language of verse 9, one might even say, we did what they did. Not that we can't renounce them, not that we can't reject them, not that we can't repent from what they did. We might even find that we could be taken out of their ancestry altogether and adopted into a whole new family and pick up all of its history instead. Indeed, that's what the Christian faith says. Yes, I am of the Bish family, once wealthy, now not so much. But now I am of Christ's family. I was part of Adam's family. The hymn puts it this way, we were in Adam's helpless race. We were in deeper than we ever imagined in our sin. And yet God will lift us from that doomed family and put us into the body of Jesus, the church, adopted by God along with all of his people, to share in all that Jesus has, all of his relationships, all of his future, all of his present. Can you let yourself think that way? Can you enjoy the good of that? Yes, it's worse than we imagine. The state of humanity caught up in all of our history. And yet what is offered to us is far better than we might even begin to imagine. We can be in the body of Jesus. And that's important as we come to the rest of this chapter. Because the second thing here is we have a forever priest. Do look with me from verse 11 to 25. Here the preacher tells us that the Levitical priest, that the Old Testament law could not make people perfect. And verse 11 says if perfection could have been attained through them, well then it would have been. But it couldn't. God's law was good. It's scripture. But rather awkwardly in verse 18 we're told this former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Why? Verse 19, because it could not make people perfect. Couldn't do it. And so something else was needed, and then comes another priest, one in this order of Melchizedek. And the preacher adds in verse 14 that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus is from the royal tribe in Israel, not from the priestly tribe. Something different is happening here. And more than that, verse 16, Jesus doesn't inherit his priesthood by ancestry. Levitical priest to another, it just passed down through the family line, but Jesus isn't part of that family. Rather, we're told this, he became a priest on the basis of a power of an indestructible life. on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Just as Psalm 110 verse 4 says, he is a priest forever. Jesus, who died and was raised from the dead, has an indestructible life. And he became priest because of that, and verse 20, by an unbreakable oath, when God said, Psalm 110 verse 4, to him. We looked at this a little bit last time we were in Hebrews, but the scholar Madison Pierce observes that as we read through Hebrews, we find the Father speaks, and then the Son speaks, and then the Spirit speaks, and that happens in chapters 1 to 6. And then it happens again in chapters 7 through to 10. And it begins with this: God the Father speaks to his Son Jesus, just as he speaks to his Son at the beginning of Hebrews, and under oath, with his unbreakable word, he says, you are a priest forever. So that tells us this: how does Jesus get to be a priest? He gets to be a priest because of his resurrection. And he gets to be a priest because of God's word spoken to him. Imagine we're chatting after the service and I say, someone should give you a job. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It's not a job. If I say, hey, I've heard there's some job opportunities over there, that doesn't mean you've got a job, does it? If I can make you a verbal job offer, well, that's a bit better. But it probably won't hold up in court when you don't get paid. If we sign a contract, then you are getting paid. You have a job. It's one thing to become a priest because it's the family business. So much stronger if you become a priest on the basis of an everlasting resurrection life and of God's unbreakable word. That'd be indestructible, wouldn't it? That's absolutely guaranteed. And so it is, verse 19, that Jesus can bring a better hope into this world, and verse 22, a better covenant. Each of the Levites who were priests, they served and then they died. They stopped being priests. But here is indestructible Jesus. And verse 24 says, he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. And that means he can save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There's a little footnote on the word completely there. It could say forever. He can save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And so through him, verse 19, we can always draw near to God. What does that mean for you and me this morning? Firstly, it means this, that salvation is nearness to God. Salvation is nearness to God. Christianity is not some vague hope of heaven for good people. It's nearness to God now and forever for bad people. It's the news that Jesus intercedes for his people as their priest. He prays for us. But when we say that, don't think, oh, he's your pal that you can send your prayer requests to when you feel like it. It's so much better than that. It's that he is always standing in front of his Father in heaven, saying, I rescued her. Saying, he belongs. Saying, this one is in my body. Saying, that's my brother. That's my sister. Just as much as Levi was in the body of Abraham, so Christian, you are in the body of Jesus. And the body of Jesus is standing in heaven in front of the Father. And so you are with the Father because Jesus is. Yes, you're in this room. But you are there too, right in front of the Father. Salvation is nearness to God. And secondly, this nearness is an always nearness. Our forever priest will never retire. He won't forget. He won't go down with COVID. There will never be a day, there will never even be a moment when he will stop bringing you before his Father. Church pastors come and go. And in any case, we're not Melchizedek-type priests forever who stand between God and his people. That's not how it works. No, every Christian is in the body of Jesus. And so each of us is where Jesus is before the Father. Of course, we can ask one another to pray for us. Not because we don't have access to God ourselves, because we do. But we do it because it's healthy, isn't it, to admit to other people who are in Jesus' body with us, yeah, I need some help. I can't do this myself. It's a striking thing on the Zoom call last night that time and again someone said, I'm at rock bottom. And they went and they talked to somebody and said, help, will you pray for me? They admitted it. And it strengthened the body. It built them up in their faith and it built up all of them together. Do you find yourself holding back, thinking, I can't come to God? Pray boldly in Jesus' name, in his body. You are heard by God. And perhaps you've heard that you have this nearness to God, but you don't feel it at all. Hebrews 7 tells us our nearness is not what we feel. It's that Jesus is our nearness to God. And that's not to say that we might not feel that nearness too. As we work our way through Hebrews, we'll see again and again that drawing near to God is what happens as we gather to worship, as we come together as his body here on earth, as we sing and as we pray, as we sit together under his word, as we eat together at his table. In all of those things, he is near to us. He is meeting with us. And those things are tangible, aren't they, for physical, emotional beings? We do feel what we're doing in that. And as we pursue those things, not looking for a feeling, but looking to Jesus, we will know God's peace, his reassurance. We will know joy. We will know God himself. It seems to me after the disruption of the past 18 months, we'll need to relearn the habit of meeting together as Jesus' body, to come empty and vulnerable and honest, and to feel the good of all that he is for us. To feel the reality that God is with us as his body gathers together to worship. My fellow members of Jesus' body, you are where he is. And he is our never wavering, never ending priest forever. And he has brought you and me, all of us, to his Father in heaven. Jesus is our nearness to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know us. You know all of what's in our lives. You know what we have and don't have. You know our struggles, our failings, our weakness. You see the emptiness of our hands as we come together to worship. And Father, we gather together here as Jesus' body because he's our priest. We come before you because we're in him. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to know that. Explode our minds, fill our hearts with joy, with the wonder of how it is that we might come in him to you. Let us know the joy of what it means to be near you, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.